Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together into your name. And you know the impossibility to even begin to grasp the mind of all that you are in its breadth, length, depth, and height. And so we just simply surrender ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our mentor and take your word literally. Lord Jesus, when your word says that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak out from the source of himself, but he will glorify me. He will take the things from me, and he will reveal that to you, and he will show you things to come. So we do submit to the third person of the Trinity, and we ask you, Father, to search us, spirit, soul, and body, to make sure that if there's anything in us that doesn't correspond to Jesus Christ, you would bring that into the light. Because you know the time in which we live, we cannot afford to have anything in darkness. So we commit to you this time together. We ask you to sculpt it and to nuance it and to sequence it in a way that is according to the prophetic word that we have before us in this particular generation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a little background to today, I was studying mostly late evening and into the night that which pertains to who God is as power and as strength. And Jesus said in one occasion that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter in the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then I think it was Peter said, "But Lord, who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible with man shall be possible with God." So impossible, adunitas, means no power. The word possible is power. So I guess the translators just don't really know what to do with it. You know, possible. All things have the inherent omnipotence of God behind it, and we call it possible. So I had that. I wanted to sequence out today and look at the word dunitas in the verbal form, God is able. There's a lot in the scripture that uses God as a subject, God is able. God is able to save to the uttermost, to all those who habitually come to God through him. Why? For he, Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, he's able. He is able. Dunitas, he has unlimited power to make all grace abound to you, saints, so that you always at all times and all circumstances may abound to every good work. And there are a lot of works that are not finished, and that's why we're still here. Did you know we're still here on earth because Ephesians chapter 2:10 are not complete? You might want to ask the Lord. I'm a member of your new creation, Ephesians 2:10. That's who I am. I'm a new creation, member of this new holy race, 1 Peter 2:5-9. And there are works that have been foreordained in the eternity past that I should walk in them. I am poema, I am your masterpiece. That which represents the effulgence of who you are in your majesty, the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore all the majesty that's within the Godhead is now imparted, embodied in the manhood of Jesus Christ. And we've been called to the place where he might grant us that which is communicable, that which God can actually impart to us through the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ, that which would bring us among the majestic ones, that which would bring us into position where in the Old Testament you had what we refer to as the divine counselor or the angelic watchers. You see that in Daniel 4 and 5. When God issued a decree, it was amongst the holy ones, and the watchers says, there's the decree of the Most High, Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to go down for 7 years. You're going to have to learn that you're not the King of Kings, that the Most High is the King of Kings. And Nebuchadnezzar, we will meet in heaven. You can read his testimony in Daniel chapter 5. He's going to be there. Because he learned it was the Most High who rules in the kingdom of mankind, and he humbles all those who walk in pride. His closing testimony, Daniel 5, he is able to humble all those who walk in pride. So where are we in history? You read the book of Daniel. Daniel is actually the prophetic template, the format that is realized in the book of Revelation. Without the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation would not have a foundational framework for its understanding. The background or commentary of Revelation would be found in Daniel. So I was preparing for that today and reading through Daniel, and the decree of these watchers declared that God sets over mankind, even the basest of the lowliest of men. So anything come to mind regarding the election? Is there one that is so called to be the president-elect? There couldn't be anyone any baser. I mean, he's a criminal. He's got ties to China. His son is fully involved with China connection. This is not theory. They know this. So we have one who is a proxy of the agenda of the Communist Party that has been, quote-unquote, elected as our president. It's not been confirmed yet. And then we have the most liberal Marxist vice president in the history of the Senate that will soon take the helm when Dementia Joe passes off the scene. It's all set up. It's all been arranged. There's two councils. There's the council, the divine council that we see in Psalm 82, the council of the B'nai Elohim, and God is judging those that are in charge over the nations. And he says, these gods that are in charge over the nations, the 70 that were scattered in Genesis 10 and 11, that these gods are going to die like men. In other words, the second death, which is the lake of fire, that will include all the false gods, the fallen B'nai Elohim. Zephaniah 2, 10, 11. So if you want to keep up, I'm not going to be giving you all these scriptures. I'll cite them from time to time. You can look them up on your own, assuming you're Bereans. Some are not. Zephaniah 2, 10 and 11. God will starve all the gods of the earth. And we see from Zechariah 12 when Jesus returns that he's going to remove all the idols. We are in a convergence point in our nation. I just recently finished a series on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which was trailed out of our consideration of Exodus generation when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and how they were present when the judgments were coming down before they were extracted. And by analogy, the church will be here through circumstances that are going to look like the tribulation is coming. How many Christians are believing that Trump is the hope for America? Do you know any Christians that actually think that? That he's our hope. I listened to Janet Porter, and she said that, yeah, that he's the hope of the nation. In a sense that if he does act, and does act on the executive order, the Insurrection Act, then America as it is will continue on through President Trump, which will then bring about a global, concentrated assault on the country for its complete dismantling. If Trump is actually, by law, if constitutional law, if he remains as president, according to law, that would be constitutional law, then the whole world would be focused on the complete destruction of America. The world in terms of the New World Order. And that has its own scenario. In other words, America will not survive. The church that Jesus is building is going to survive, okay? The church that Jesus is building in this last generation will be among those who are alive and are the surviving remnant that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. However, that's a radical move of God. If he gets in, there will be a revolution. There will be civil war, and states are talking about seceding. You know what that means? The red states and the blue states form different nations. Just like between the North and the South seceded. They were not a part of the United States anymore. They seceded. They wanted to have states' rights versus federalism, which is the predominant ideology in the North. So the nation would have been divided. That was the Civil War. It would have been divided. And yet God overruled and allowed manifest destiny to maintain the unity of the Union. We're right back there again in terms of states. Red states are talking about seceding. Texas will probably be the first. In other words, they will be their own country. They will not be subject. Now, those are on the email list. I did send out to you yesterday an interview with Mike Adams. I'm not endorsing any of these people and who I am in my role and what I want to say to you today. This is just a little background. Let's bring you into the contemporary landscape, understand where we are in history. Stuart Rhodes, the founder and president of Oath Keepers, very noble. He would be like if he lived during the first fight for freedom in a country, they call it the Revolutionary War. He would have been probably a top commander under Washington. He's that kind of a guy. I mean, he is a patriot of patriots. If you look at the statement that defines the Oath Keepers, it is ex-military, for sheriffs, those that stand for righteousness. But the whole reason for Oath Keepers is the Constitution. We stand to honor the Constitution. We will defend it unto death. So these are the true patriots. I sent that out the other day, and he made a statement very clear. If Biden is elected president, he's not our commander-in-chief. We will not obey him. And there are oath-keeper branches. These are like the militia, which the Second Amendment allows to protect the population from rogue governments. That's what the Second Amendment is about. The right to bear arms is so the people have a means to protect themselves if the government goes rogue. We're already there. So why do you think you want to take away guns? So the rogue government can tyrannize you. The Founding Fathers saw all this. That's what the Second Amendment is ultimately about, see? So they said, we will not submit. So who will these people be? They're the freedom fighters. They're the nationalists. These are the ones that are standing for the Constitution, and they see Trump as their primary representative that stands for constitutional law and the continuance of our constitutional republic. Okay? This is a setup. We have been set up. Anyone, any Christian, I'll put it that way, who is looking to Trump to save this nation, and all the prophets that said Trump is going to get in, remember the one guy, Mark Taylor? He said that Trump is going to get in. A number of people had revelation that Trump would be our president. Well, these same ones are saying he's going to be reelected. What if he's not? What's going to happen to these prophets? What's going to happen to those who have been clinging to these words of these prophets that Trump will get in? How many will become a part of the great falling away? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. They will go into apostasy. I don't know. But we're set up, friends. And Satan is behind the setup. He's the master of what's called the Hegelian dialectic. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You have a purpose and a plan, and you create situations the opposite of that, a crisis, and then you provide the answer to the crisis, the solution. And here we are. Never in history has the United States been where it is today, or has the world been where it is today. Never has there been a synchronized global lockdown that's destroying the economies. And what do we see happening? The middle class being wiped out, which leaves the elite. And the rest are the serfs, the slaves. That's the Great Reset, which is coming into play next year. If you haven't gone to the World Economic Forum and read their platform, sounds like a wonderful plan. Everyone's going to have a great life when you own nothing and they own it all, and you will just be happy. You can read it for yourself. Unless you're stuck in front of a TV and you don't have time. I don't know what you do with your time or not. In preparation for today, everything I had intended to share with you is kind of in the back burner right now, because we're in a situation right now, as of today, that the Supreme Court delaying the Texas appeal to hear their case regarding the voter fraud. I hope there's none of you out there that are confused or have any doubt that this is the most massive fraud that has ever happened in our entire history. Now, if you're listening to the news media, they just dismiss it. There is no fraud. This massive fraud. Affidavits in the hundreds that would sign based on perjury of all the various witnesses that have seen the various ways in which this election was stolen, especially in the swing states. Now, how could a righteous God allow such a thing? I pray, Lord, let the actual votes of Biden and Trump determine the outcome of this election. It's only righteous that those who actually voted for Trump would be there instead of dismissed and thrown in a bin somewhere, and all the Biden votes, which are all ramped up and dead people voting and all that, which gives him an edge that is not even based on real votes. It's only righteous, Lord. Lord, you say in your word, you hate unjust balances. You are a righteous God. How could you tolerate anything other than allowing those who actually voted for Trump? And it was a landslide. Probably anywhere minimum of 350 electoral votes, most likely would have exceeded 400. But those are the facts. Okay, this is not theory. These are facts. There's a blackout in the media. You'll never get that from the media. But I don't go to the media for my sources. I go to actual sources that are connected with reality, not this paid media. Joseph Goebbels with steroids. Does this sound political to you? You might want to ask Daniel if he was caught up in the politics of his time. Just asking. He was right in it. It was the politics of the global empire of Babylon, then Persia. There's no such thing as there's the political and there's the spiritual. The political is the evidence, a manifestation of the spiritual. The fact is that the kingdoms of this world that are ruled by Satan and all the politics, there's a spiritual element behind it all. But who's above Satan? As Brother Farag said, the devil is God's devil. And there is absolutely nothing that the devil can do unless God, who has him on a leash, he does whatever the Most High says. And so here we are. We are at a place in history that will never be repeated, ever. I remember watching Amir Safati, the dear brother in Israel. You can look up on his website, Behold Israel, talking about prophecy, and he seemed to be pretty buoyant as he would travel around the world and speaking in multiple venues. He puts a message on YouTube, and within 24, 48 hours, there are 350,000 hits. So he's got a pretty wide audience. And I would see his buoyancy, and he really has a heart for truth. I said, something's going to happen to Amir that he's not going to be that manifestly gleeful. And so as of November the 9th, he had kind of an urgent posting. I think it was about 11 minutes. And the Knesset were considering that if you do not take the vaccine shot, you will not be able to basically, right on the verge of buy, trade, or sell, or be able to go to any cultural event. And he was sober. He said, this is it, folks. Did you hear what I just said? This is it. So I was really glad to see the convergence, the narrowing down, because he does teach pre-tribulation rapture, which I do agree with, but what's going to happen between where we are now and the rapture? That's where I see the ignorance among prophecy teachers. They're just ignorant because they don't understand the remnant theology or the day of visitation principle. They just don't get it. And I don't know why. It's not a characterological issue with them. These are wonderful people. There's nothing there that's sinful. There's just a gap. The Day of Visitation, originally two messages in one, is really the key to understanding the final eschatological unfolding of where we are in history. Having said all that, is there anything in the New Testament that gives us some background of where we are in history today? The church in the nation of America, anything going on that would be parallel? Remember Ecclesiastes 1 and 3, that what happened before, whatever's happening now, happened before, and everything that is happening in present time already has occurred in history at other times, in Ecclesiastes 1 and 3. History has a sense of repeating itself in terms of how God providentially rules. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of this, but when you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and you see the Merkabah, the throne chariot there, Yahweh, who is seen as being borne along by these living beings, and these living beings in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11 are defined as cherubim. In Ezekiel 28, Lucifer, who is a fallen cherubim, is also of the order of the cherubim. And in Ezekiel 1, we see God is carried and borne about by the throne chariot that is synchronized in a symbiotic connection with the technology known as wheels. These wheels are not the angels. This is angelic technology. Today we call them UFOs in the sense that are actual physical. They're physical, and they're seen all over the world today. In this revelation there, the glory of God is leaving because of the apostasy of God's covenant of people. And yet we see in this revelation God's faithfulness. We see the throne chariot, we have an X, we have a wheel, vertical axis, and we have a wheel that's horizontal axis, a wheel within a wheel, and the spirit of singular, of the living beings, plural, is in the wheels. So what's that about? God's throne. Heaven is touching earth, full of eyes, I see, and his glory is departing. Because of God's covenant people, he sees, so heaven is ruling the earth, and that vertical axis is moving, and then you have the horizontal, the persistent, as Brother Sparks has said, the persistent sovereign purpose of God is moving horizontally through history. And so you see that revelation there. And then Revelation 4 and 5, you see a dilation of that and the living beings there. See all these horrific judgments that come down in the book of Ezekiel, and the prophet is called Son of Man. He's called to be a watchman. You see his calling there in Ezekiel 2, and then he's a priest. You know, he's at age 30, just like Jeremiah. He was called to be a priest. And then God says, no, I know you prepare to be a priest, but you're going to be my prophet. You'll be the missionary prophet amongst my captives in Babylon. Jeremiah, you're going to stay behind, and you're going to preach my word right up till the end, which he did. You look at the book of Ezekiel, and you read through all the horrific things leading all the way up to the last days, the restoration of Israel, the Gog and Magog battle, and then going right into the millennium, the millennial temple, and all the order of the millennial temple, and how everything is measured according to man in brass. So the whole temple is measured according to man that's in brass. And then when it's all said and done and everything's in order, how does it end? Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. See, he begins by departing, and then when history is over, the Lord is there. That's what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. The Lord is now tabernacling amongst his people. That was a little digression. All right, so what about today? Where are we? By the way, as a Gentile nation, there has never in all of history of mankind has there been a Gentile nation greater than the United States of America. I mean, Babylon the Great, it was great. But it was like a pagan theocracy in a sense. All these other nations that were in conflict with Israel, Islam is a theocracy. It's not just a religion. It's a whole government. But the United States is the only nation that was actually the Founding Fathers patterned Constitution, Declaration of Independence, according to the Bible. Only Gentile nation. So we came into being of the people that were escaping tyranny in England, and they wanted to have a nation where God would be glorified by having laws that would reflect how God established his theocratic reign over Israel. You see the peak of Israel's glory under Solomon, and the stage was, of course, set by David, and Solomon was the high point in Israel's history. So when it comes to the history of the nations, the United States is the high point of Gentile nations. And since we had the greatest light as a Gentile nation, and we've turned our back on that as a nation, then the light that is in you, O America, if the light in you goes out, then how great is that darkness? The judgment that's coming on America will far exceed anything we've ever seen, ever in the history of God's judgment on all previous Gentile nations. Are you ready for that, Saints? You have the fear of the Lord. Do you? You know, when Daniel was receiving revelation from the angel Gabriel, he was sick. He was trembling. He sometimes went unconscious. Just the sheer majesty of the presence of Gabriel. So I don't know if you see things in the Word of God that you're affected physically, but I'm not like Daniel, but I know that I am affected physically by what I see right now. I'm physically affected. I'm going to present to you that which was presented 35 years ago, just a nutshell. We were meeting in Tulsa, circa middle 1980s, and I saw the handwriting on the wall back then that the patriotic movement was analogous to what we see in the New Testament to the expectation of the Jewish people for Messiah to come and deliver them from the yoke of Rome. And when you read Zechariah's statement in Luke chapter 1, he praises God because his son is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. And you read there in Luke chapter 1, all the expectation that Zechariah and Anna in the temple is a nationalistic expectation that the son of David would come and deliver their nation from slavery and the yoke of the Gentiles. It's a legitimate expectation. Prophets foretold that in Isaiah, that Israel would be the head of the nations. Jesus comes, and he doesn't come as a conquering king, as they expected. He came as a savior, universal savior, as son of man. That's bigger than son of David. Son of David is national. Son of man is universal. That's what you see in Luke. And so he came because there's a more fundamental need than the nation of Israel being saved from its physical enemies, and that is we'd be delivered from the tyranny of sin and that which alienates us from God, and that the Savior would come and die on the cross and be judged for our sins in our place. You notice it's interesting in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was really approaching the cross, it was rather difficult for the disciples to stay awake. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. Because he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. I went to sleep as the Lord's approaching the cross. Could you not stand with me in my trial? It's interesting how Jesus approached the cross, this disciple is not able to stay awake. Here we have a situation in the New Testament where the whole framework and expectation of the children of Israel is nationalistic. It was more nationalistic than it was spiritual. So again, read Zacharias' declaration and proclamation in Luke chapter 1. I'd like to read it now. It's very nationalistic. Praise God! The Sion of David has come to deliver us from our enemies, that we might live in peace. In other words, we can enter into the millennial reign of Christ, although he didn't know the word millennium. It's normal. Remember, Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. He's a godly man. He's a member of the priesthood that was rotated every 2 weeks in the temple. They saw him in his miracles. Is this the prophet? No, this is the Christ. Wow, our deliverance is at hand. And then as Jesus approaches the cross, man, they're really revved up. Boy, the people, they say, the Pharisees were really, they were pushing away. But the multitudes were really excited. So as Jesus approached the cross, just notice how really worked up they were. They were very excited that finally our deliverer had come. In Matthew 21, and when they, Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem, this is just leading up to his crucifixion in Matthew 21. They had come to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives. That's where he'll give his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately, and you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. Why? Because Zechariah 9:9, to fulfill prophecy, he needs a donkey. He needs this donkey to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. He shall enter Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Seems like there's something of a sovereign power in what he's saying. It seems like he's the master of all things as he's speaking. He'll give them to you. Don't be concerned about it, even though it's his Cadillac. This is very expensive property he has. He'll give it to you. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. And that, again, is Zechariah 9:9. In that context, he's coming to deliver you, like Luke 1, from your enemies, your Gentile oppressors. Your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Well, they didn't realize that that's first advent, and then when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and great power as the Son of Man, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, they couldn't separate the two. In fact, they had this theory of two messiahs, one the son of Joseph, a sufferer, and the son of David, a conquering king. They had this bifurcated view of Messiah because they couldn't reconcile this one suffering coming on a donkey and Jesus as the son of David coming as a conquering king. They couldn't reconcile this bifurcated view of the scriptures. They just couldn't. Well, now we know there's a separation there or two advents. But they all saw those prophecies of what we call First and Second Advent as one. And in the Hebrew Bible, they're connected by a vav, an and. You see that number of prophecies. I can give you all the scriptures and list where the First and Second Advent in the Old Testament prophecies are separated by a conjunction, vav, which we call and. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed and brought the donkey and the colt and laid them on them their garments, on which he sat, and most of the multitude spread their garments. Notice, most of the multitude. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Sukkot, this is Tabernacles. We're getting ready to enter the millennial reign of Christ. And here it is. They're really excited. Wow. Israel will be exalted as the head of nations, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, many other passages. Our king is going to be seated on Mount Zion, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. And wow, our deliverance has come. And the multitudes were going before him, and those who were followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna, means Lord, save now, the son of what? Not son of man. That's universal. The son of man came to save us from our sins. He was despised and rejected. No, no. We want a delivering king. We want a Scion of David. Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed? Oh, really? How long are they going to be saying this? Give them a week. And the majority of these people will be saying, give us Barabbas. You're going to be shocked when you hear who Barabbas is. You'll be shocked. He's not a criminal. He's only a criminal in the eyes of Rome. Not in the eyes of people like this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he did. Hosanna, O Lord, save now, in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is God manifest in the flesh. This is the Savior of all mankind who has come to deliver us from our sins. What does it say they were saying? Oh, this is the prophet that Moses talked about. There will be a prophet raised up in the same way that God raised up Moses. Prophet. Is that all he is? You that are shouting out? A prophet. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazarene in Galilee. Kind of pathetic, actually. These are nationalists. These are nationalists. These are patriots. How do we know that? How do we know they're patriots? Well, by the time Jesus gets to the cross, where are these people? Where are they? These same people. When Jesus is arrested, Sanhedrin, handed over to the Roman officials, Pilate. And we're going to look at a couple things that see a massive shift. Something happened. Something triggered a great apostasia. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. There's going to be a great falling away in the church very soon. Anyone who has an expectation that Trump is our Savior, you need to understand that the Democratic Party already have plans to prosecute him as a criminal. That he is a treasonist. He's overturning what they call a legitimate vote. That he should be prosecuted. You say, well, that's insanity. Who says they're sane? Don't underestimate your enemy, okay? What happens between now and the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24? He's finally arrested. Is the Passover in Matthew 26? And he gets arrested. Peter had already denied the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly, Matthew 26. So Peter failed. Peter didn't know Peter, but the Lord knew Peter. Thank God the Lord knows us. 1 Corinthians 15. Peter was the first apostle that Jesus visited before he made himself known to the others, and he was restored. In 27 of Matthew, now when morning had come, this is after the Passover, Peter denied the Lord. The disciples were scattered. Strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he stood before the Sanhedrin in verse 64 of the previous chapter. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. Not the Son of David. Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That's a circumlocution for God. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Citing Daniel. That's shock. Ah, they ripped their clothes. This is blasphemy. Now when morning had come, chapter 27, all the chief priests, these are of the Sanhedrin, and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the Roman governor, because they didn't have the authority. Only the Roman government had the authority for execution, capital punishment. Then when Judas, who's Judas? Isn't it interesting that when he was called by the Lord, he was paired with who? Simon. Who's Simon? What does it mean to be a zealot? It means you're a nationalist. It means you're a freedom fighter. A zealot means you're committed to deliver the children of Israel from the yoke and bondage of this Gentile tyrant Rome. And the zealots were committed to overthrow the Roman yoke. And they take that from Zechariah 9 through 11, that God would empower that remnant to overthrow the enemies, that they were very nationalistic. They believed that God would support them in this. And so even Judas could justify in pilfering the money box, because after all, this money is going to the zealot party. You think he was pilfering the money box for his own personal gain? No, he was a zealot. He wanted to make sure that the zealots had what they needed. And these are also known as the Sicarii, the dagger men. Do you know what these zealots would do? If you were, say, Matthew the tax gatherer, you would be a quisling, you'd be a traitor. And if you were in the crowd with a zealot, you would get stabbed with a knife. These zealots would kill their own Jewish people if they saw them as traitors. Now, what do you think is going to happen when I teach at some point, and God only knows can choose the time, when the United States is the daughter of Babylon? And when I'm done with that, there's not going to be any wiggle room. You're not going to be able to say, oh, that's just an opinion. No. Two times in Jeremiah 15:51, the daughter of Babylon is mentioned as the hammer of the whole earth is broken and is a burnt-out mountain without inhabitant forever, and it's located between two seas. That's not the Babylon then. So what happens when I teach you from the Word of God that the United States is the daughter of Babylon and there's no hope for the daughter of Babylon? It's under the judgment of God. Would I not be considered as a traitor to the patriotic movement to teach such a thing? Can you imagine, Stuart Rhodes, if you were to hear this message that the United States is the daughter of Babylon, we're under judgment right now and it's increasing and God is not going to save America, would I not be considered to be a traitor? I don't like this. I just know what the Word of God says. I just know it. It's just black and white to me. There's no fog at all on this. Now, Judas had betrayed him, and he's a patriot, and he justified in selling out Jesus. If you've never read the book, The Old Serpent, the Devil, by F.J. Huegel, H-U-E-G-E-L, it's a book probably out of print now, but he was the first one that actually pointed out the mindset of Judas, that he was paired with Simon the Zealot, that by selling Jesus out to the Pharisees, because he knew the Pharisees was opposing Jesus all along, so what better opportunity for Jesus to prove that he is Messiah? I'll sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, it's prophesied. I'll sell him out, and this will give him the opportunity to prove that he really is a son of David. He'll force his hand. I'll force his hand. He claims to be Messiah. I'll find out. And then he can really prove that he is the Savior of Israel. So he did it. Sold him out. What happened? The whole thing backfired. He was shocked. He didn't come thundering like in the clouds of heaven, Daniel chapter 7. So what does he do? Totally heartbroken. Satan entered into him. Totally disillusioned. Was it about money? He threw the money down. That shows you he wasn't pilfering the money box because he wanted it for himself. He threw that silver down before the leaders of the Sanhedrin and went out and hung himself. A disillusioned patriot. Do you see anything like that going on today? Are you really awake, saints, to where we are in history? Like I said, this is just coming full circle. I taught on the Lay States, the Freedom Fighters, the Insurrectionists, the Sicarii 35 years ago. And it was 35 years before the time, but we've arrived. We've come full circle. Plus all that's going on in the SRIDID community, the convergence of that which represents the undoing of Mengele's last project. All that. And oh, by the way, this is a rabbit trail, okay? You can look this up on your own. You can do a little research. What's going to be happening on the winter solstice of this year? They call it the Bethlehem Star. What does that mean? The two of our largest planets, Jupiter and Saturn, the brightest in the sky, even when they're by themselves, as they converge, they don't actually converge, but there's the alignment in the heaven, what they call retrograde motion. It moves into position, so the brightness of the two come into the confluence. And it just happens to converge on this particular time. This happens about every 20 years, but at different dates on the calendar. This year, the convergence of Jupiter and Saturn is on winter solstice. Oh, that's just a coincidence, right? Solstice, what's that? That's a pagan day. That's the day of the sun, you see, solstice. Look up solstice. Look up the etymology. Look up the Roman connection. And what are the two planets? Saturn, what's that? Saturnalia. This was a Bacchanalian celebration that happened around what we call Christmas. Christmas is really Saturnalia. So we have Saturn and we have Jupiter. Who's Jupiter? That's the Roman god Zeus. Zeus is Greek and Jupiter is Roman. By the way, Jupiter is the offspring of Saturn in the mythology through another intermediary. So we have these pagan convergence happening on the 21st, Nimrod's birthday on the 25th, the Hyslops, two Babylons. He makes it very clear, Nimrod's actually, this is his birthday. The Bethlehem Star, That's announcing who again? This particular Christmas, the Bethlehem Star, who is it announcing? Antichrist. Antichristos means the one who comes as a substitute for the real Christ. Jesus says, you shall see signs in the heavens prior to the coming day. And it's the first time this particular conjunction has occurred in 800 years. Wait a minute, 800 years? That goes back to the 12th century. What happened in the 12th century? Satan downloaded the entire Hitler Genesis 6 project that was activated in 1944. All coincidence, right? Are you tracking? You see the confluence of things coming down? Are you awake? And Judas, who had betrayed him, verse 3, saw that he had been condemned. Did he hand Jesus over so he could be condemned? Not at all. He is looking for a savior. He's with Simon the Zealot, a freedom fighter. He felt remorse. That's not repentance. Metamelomai is not repentance. It is extreme grief. Just like Pharaoh felt remorse when he had sinned. He confessed his sin. He felt remorse. He never repented. There's no repentance here. I think the King James says he repented. No, he felt remorse. Regret. And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. He threw the pieces of silver down into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. A disillusioned patriot. Do you think there's anything going on in our country today? That there's going to be events in the near future that God has orchestrated in His sovereignty, that every patriot is going to be disillusioned? And if you're a patriot and you're fighting for the daughter of Babylon, you will die. You're going to be dead. God will not fight for you. He didn't fight for any of the freedom fighters in the New Testament. Now, for some of you patriots, if you hear this, you're going to think I'm a traitor. You ask God if I'm a traitor. I have one king. I'm a monarchist, and it's Jesus Christ. So you need to decide that this is not about Democrats. It's not about Republicans. It's about who is king. You read Daniel 4 and 5, and Nebuchadnezzar learned who the king was. January the 21st, whoever sits in the office, the constituents of Biden will consider all those who voted for Trump as traitors, treasonous. If Trump gets in, all those who voted for Biden will consider the supporters of Trump as traitors, treasonous. It is a win-win situation for the downfall of America. There's no way out of this vice. There's no way out. And guess who arranged it? Satan. But who's behind the scenes arranging it? God. So church, where are you going to be on January the 21st? Where are you going to be? Verse 6, and the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. See, they bought this. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if they actually knew that Judas had killed himself by then, but God provided this prophetic place where he would be buried. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then that which is spoken to Jeremiah the prophet fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of those whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave it to the potter's field as the Lord directed me. When you go back and read Jeremiah, you read that chapter and see if you can get this interpretation out of that. It is so bizarre. You read that in Jeremiah and he bought that potter's field. How in the world is this fulfilled prophecy? You have to have a spiritual mind. By the way, if you have not listened to Dennis Holmes' latest posting, it's on our teaching page. He posted this last week on Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. You really need to listen to this. You need to listen to it because it really describes what happens when people are living out of the natural man versus the spiritual man. That the things above versus the things below, there's a vast difference. That the spiritual man versus the natural man, man governed by the soul, there's a vast difference. And what is God's provision for us in this last generation? It's a great message. In verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That would be Pilate. Jesus said to them, "It is as you say." And while being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard even to a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. And now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Now we're going to come back to that in a moment. And when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife was saying to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. Chief priests! These are the religious leaders. Why ask for Barabbas? Because he is the ideal representative of a Savior. If there's anyone that could be a Savior, it's Jesus Barabbas. Yes, I said Jesus Barabbas. Because in one of the ancient manuscripts, it was recorded that was his first name. So you have Jesus of Nazareth versus Jesus Barabbas. Choose your Jesus. What'd they say? The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death, but the governor answered and said to them, "Which to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified. He's no Savior. He's weak. Look at him. He is absolutely despicable, despised and rejected of men." Go back and read Isaiah 53. That's not our Savior. Our Savior has nothing to do with Isaiah 53. And after the crucifixion, how many times is Isaiah 53 read in the synagogues? It's a blackout. "Let him be crucified." And they said to him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting. And it says in one place, "For 2 hours, let him be crucified." Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that the riot was... Riot? What's the riot over? This is unrest. We want Barabbas. We're going to see in a moment why they wanted Barabbas. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, verse 24, but rather that it was rioting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus was scourged and delivered over to be crucified. And when Jesus stood before Pilate and John, he said, "Don't you realize they have the authority to release you?" He said, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above." What does it say in John 20? "My kingdom is not of this world. And the fact is, because my kingdom is not of this world, my disciples are not fighting for me." They're not fighting for me. So who are they fighting for? Barabbas. Hey, Patriots. Who are you fighting for? Who are you fighting for, Patriots?
Just to follow up to the passage in John chapter 18, when Jesus was being questioned by Pilate, when he was still questioning him after he said, "What is truth?" Pilate went out to the Jews in John 18, verse 38, and he said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" In John 18, 40, "Therefore they cried out again," was just what, a week earlier, "Hosanna!" They're all shouting, "Here's our Messiah." They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. That term, leistes, that's some of the things they did, but as freedom fighters, they would only rob that which would justify them to fill their coffers to support their revolt against Rome. If they needed money, they would rob others in order to finance their insurrection, their rebellion against Rome. And in F.F. Bruce's commentary on Gospel of John, he's a well-known New Testament scholar who's now with the Lord. But in his book, page 355, just quoting him, he says, "As it was, however, the people demanded Barabbas, and the sacrosanctity of the custom can be inferred from the fact that Pilate had no option but to liberate a man whom Roman law would normally have been most unwilling to set free. For when John says that Barabbas was a bandit, a robber, laestes, a brigand, he uses the term almost certainly to denote, as Josephus habitually does, a zealot insurgent." Then he has reference Mark 15:27 and Matthew 27:38. The same word is used of the two men who were crucified along with Jesus. So they were crucified as nationalists, freedom fighters. Our interpretation of the word as used by John here is confirmed by the more circumstantial statement in Mark 15:7 that Barnabas was among the rebels in prison, those who had committed murder in the insurrection. In parenthesis, we have no further account of this particular insurrection, but the reference is probably to some recent outbreak of militant resistance against the Roman occupation. And there is a variant in one of the manuscripts reading in John's text and calls Barabbas a bandit leader, that is, an archelastes, that is, a leader of the freedom fighters, the insurrectionists, which I would say that he would be the direct descendant of Judas Maccabeus. He was an archelastes. And we may compare the description of him as notorious, epicemos, in Matthew 27:16, where we saw in Romans 16:7, notable, conspicuous, splendid. So there, as we noted, the Romans would see him as notorious, whereas the Jewish nationalists would see him as a stellar example of a leader of the patriotic nationalist movement, such as Judas Maccabeus was. If you've never read Josephus's account of the Maccabean period, it's quite a piece of history. Continuing with F.F. Bruce, there is no little irony in the fact that the man whose release was granted had been convicted of the same kind of offense as that with which Jesus was now charged. The irony, we may be sure, was not lost on Pilate, but he was still left with Jesus on his hands. What steps should he now take with him? Know what he did? Handed him over to execution according to the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Like it says, we have a law that this man should die. That's what the official word of the Sanhedrin.
You see in that passage where it says he was notorious, Matthew 27:16, that he was a notorious prisoner? He's an insurrectionist. He's a laestes. Jesus died on the cross between two freedom fighters. Two nationalists. That's what the scripture says. Now, you see that word notorious there? It's found one other place in the Bible. I'm going to read it to you, then I'm going to give you a definition of why the translators chose to translate this Greek word this way. This particular term in Matthew 27:16, there was a notorious criminal that was in prison waiting to be executed. Isn't that what your Bible say, notorious?
Mm-hmm.
Well, from whose perspective is he notorious? Rome. You got to love the way lexicographers do words. They're dictionaries. They don't give you opinions. It's not about theology. They look at the philology. They look at the uses of words both in the New Testament and extra-biblical Greek. And they categorize all the data that gives us the definition of what words mean. When you have a word that is used only two places, and I'll read you the two places, and yet the context seems to contradict the first meaning. So what does the lexicographers do? Meaning one, meaning two. They bifurcate it. It should not be bifurcated. And this is the authoritative Greek lexicon in the New Testament. This is not about some theological opinion. This is the definitive dictionary of the Greek New Testament, Art and Greek.
that particular word there that is used
in Matthew 27:16.
I'm reading from Martin Gingrich.
It's the newer version, Walter Bauer. It's episemos, episemos. This word occurs one other place, and it's found in Romans chapter 16. And notice how that word is used. Paul, greeting the various house churches in Rome, he's writing to the saints at Rome, so there are a number of house churches there, and so he's addressing those that are most likely those hosting those house church meetings in different families. Greet Andronicus, this is verse 7 of Romans 16, greet Andronicus and Junias, my kinsman, that is their Jewish kinsman, my fellow prisoner. Now this particular word here, fellow prisoners, doesn't mean they're in prison. It can only be understood as that when Jesus led captivity a whole host of captives in Ephesians chapter 4, eiklemotas, this is sunaiklemotas. This means that when Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, he became a prisoner of Jesus. So this is not desmos, an actual being in prison physically. This is a fellow captive of Jesus. As a Jew, I was taken captive by Jesus. I'm his captive. Okay? I'm a prisoner of war set free. Fellow prisoners, it's that. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Who are outstanding among the apostles, they're not among the 12, but those that are the official representatives of that body of New Testament saints that are in closest proximity to the actual apostles, official messengers of Christ, who are also in Christ before me. I see the word outstanding. They're outstanding. That's the same Greek word. Barabbas is outstanding. But in the eyes of Rome, he's a notorious criminal, right? What makes him a notorious criminal in the eyes of Rome? He's a freedom fighter. He's an insurrectionist. He's a nationalist. In the Greek lexicon, it says, episemos, that these apostles were splendid, they were prominent, they were outstanding. That is, these are real pillars in the church. Outstanding among the apostles, entry number 1, Romans 16:7. Entry number 2, also in a bad sense. These lexicographers have to do something because the context says he was in jail because he's a bad guy, right? Yeah? A bad guy in the eyes of whom? Rome. But who is he in the eyes of the people? Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. In a bad sense, notorious. So that explains why your translators put in a term like that. Because they gave it the nuance of who Barabbas was in the eyes of the Roman officials. They did not give him the designation as he was viewed by the Pharisees and the rest of the crowd. The Pharisees and the multitudes that were saying, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're now synchronized. The mob, just a week earlier, praise Jesus. Now they're all together, united with the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Give us Barabbas. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say, give us Barabbas? Who's Barabbas? I'm reading from the Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia, 5 volumes, under Barabbas. And I'm not going to read the whole entry. But Barabbas is Aramaic. Bar, son, Abba. Son of who? Abba, son of the Father. Son of the Father, son of Abba. So give us a true son of the Father. As a freedom fighter, who would be their father? Who would Barabbas be as a descendant of? Read Josephus on Judas Maccabeus, the freedom fighter that delivered the Jews from the yoke of the Seleucid Greeks. And you read about who Judas Maccabeus, remember Judas? It's interesting. Judas Iscariot. Judas. Judas Maccabeus means Judas the Hammerer. He went into battle with 20 against him in odds, and he'd wipe them out. You ought to read the prayers that they would have before they would go into battle. You can read that in Josephus. This Judas Maccabeus is like a George Washington in the history of the Jews. So who's Barabbas? A son of, a descendant of Judas Maccabeus. That's what I say. that he, above anyone else in the generation of Jesus, is a true son of our Father, a freedom fighter who set us free from the pagan Greek Seleucids several centuries before. This weak, despicable Jesus, he's arrested, he does nothing, he doesn't fight for himself. This is not the Son of David. Away with him. Crucify him. Get him out of here. He is not our national Savior. And they're right. He was more than that. He's more than a national Savior. He's first going to be the Son of Man, Savior of all mankind before he comes back as the Son of David. Son of David, that's specifically a national claim that Israel has upon their Messiah. They have their dispensations messed up, and of course you can't blame them because there was no way for them to really understand how Messiah would come in two different phases. When in the Old Testament, his suffering Messiah, coming glorious, returning Messiah, all in one sentence or group of prophecies. They're not separated except by a vav, a connective conjunction, and. Barabbas, the criminal whom the crowd, in response to Pilate's offer, chose for release instead of Jesus. The release of Barabbas instead of Jesus at the demand of the people is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 27:15-26, Mark 15:6-15, Luke 23:16-25, John 18:39-40. It is referred to in Peter's sermon in the temple portico in Acts 3:14. Barabbas is identified as, quote, a notorious prisoner, Matthew 27:16, a robber in John 18:40. But in John 18:40, the word robber does not mean robber, although lestes would include that. But this would mean those who would steal in order to support the Freedom Party. They justified their stealing to support their nationalistic cause. So they were referred to as robbers. In John 18:40, Barabbas is referred to as a robber. The Greek means insurrectionists. And Jesus hung between two insurrectionists, revolutionaries. Mark 15:7 describes the prisoners as one of the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, one of the many Jewish uprisings to overthrow the Gentile yoke of Rome. And that's mentioned in Mark 15:7. I'll get to that in a moment. The motive for the insurrection in Jerusalem during which he had committed murder. Judas, Mark 15:7 and Luke 23:19. It says, the motive is uncertain. Are you kidding me? This is Dr. Hebert. You should know better. This is Dr. Hebert writing. Yes, there's a clear motive. This does not fit the prophetic profile as the coming conquering Son of David. We need to get rid of this fraud and get somebody in who represents someone like Judas Maccabeus, who came to emancipate us from the Seleucid Greeks several centuries before, and we need a real savior. Dr. Hebert says it may have been a bold case of brigandage. In other words, one who is rebelling against the yoke of Rome. But probably it was politically motivated. It was a politically motivated attempt to throw off the hated yoke of the Romans. You got it. Nailed it. As the leader of the group, the Freedom Party, the Nationalist Patriotic Party, Barabbas had gained a reputation of a species of hero. A hero. Just the other day I sent out an interview between Stuart Rhodes, the founder and president of Oath Keepers, and he would be like this. He's a noble man. He's a righteous man. And he said, Biden gets in, he's not our commander-in-chief. We're not going to be subject to him. If it goes that way, it's going to get dark. It's going to end in blood. He said it. There are no patriots out there that are going to be subject to criminal Joe Biden. Biden is a criminal. That's what he is. Because in the sight of Jesus, before that mob in the Sanhedrin, Jesus, as a helpless and unresisting prisoner, deeply outraged their messianic expectations concerning him.
Their vote was motivated not by popular esteem for Barabbas, but by aroused antipathy to Jesus because of a disappointed hope. Well, I would adjust that. No, they saw in Barabbas the hope of their nation. Question is, how many patriotic Christians are placing their hope in Trump? You're going to be greatly disappointed, even if he gets in. Biden gets in, you watch what will happen. Trump gets in, revolution. The communist Chinese activated Antifa, these front groups, Black Lives Matter, all communists. Black Lives Matter is occult driven. They're into witchcraft. He gets in, they will rise up and they want to get rid of him and go after those who are responsible for him being in office, the Christians. So persecution comes based on that mindset. Oh, okay. Oh, no, Biden gets in. Biden, they already have a list. Chris Cuomo said, we need to go after those who voted for Trump. They need to pay. So either way we go. Which direction you want to go, church? God says, either way, you're going to be purged. And if you're on the list, I'm not on a patriot list. I don't think so. But anyway, Biden gets in and take away your guns, huh? Go try it. Go try to take away the guns of Stuart Rhodes or Steve Quayle. Or you're the patriot. Go ahead. Try. Somebody's going to be dead in the process. They're not going to give them up. Why? Because what is the Second Amendment about? What is it all about? The Founding Fathers recognized that tyranny they were under when they left England, they had to set in safeguards so that the constitutional form of the Republic, if for any reason that government ever went rogue and it become anti-constitutional, in other words, it becomes the opposite of that which is the actual framework of the Founding Fathers in terms of the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution. Actually, it says in the Declaration of Independence, if the government goes rogue, you have a responsibility to overthrow it. It says it in the Declaration of Independence. You have to claim back your nation. You have the right to do that. So Second Amendment means there needs to be an armed population, an armed militia. Why? To protect yourself from a rogue government. So now, Biden's already said we're going to take away assault weapons. What's an assault weapon? Anything that has a bullet in it. Don't think it's just AR-15. That little communist minion, he knows what he's after. You have to disarm population. You look at all throughout history, Russia, Germany, you disarm the population before you can enslave them. And by the way, that's why the Japanese didn't invade America during World War II. Do you know why they didn't? We got an armed population, and there's no way we're going to be able to occupy. They didn't do it. Do you know why Switzerland was not invaded by Nazi Germany? This is what the German general said. And they wanted to occupy all of Europe, see? He said, if we go into Switzerland, we can expect to experience 2 million casualties. Why? Because the whole population is armed by law and knows how to shoot. We'll have to defeat the entire population. In Switzerland, you have to own a gun. If I remember right, maybe it's changed. Why? Because they understand that if the population is not armed, then you can have rogue governments take over. You read Nehemiah chapter 4. Trawl for building and a spear to fight. Now, what does that mean for us? That doesn't mean we roll over, somebody comes to your door and says, you're going to have to do what you can comply. You have to make up your own decision if you're going to follow the pattern in Nehemiah chapter 4. I already made up my mind. If somebody comes to the door and wants to claim my wife, they're going to be ventilated. I don't care about living. I've drawn the line. I will not submit to that which would represent a result in a rape and death of my wife. Now, some of you might be cowards. You might just lay back and say, que sera, sera. That's all right. I think you're a coward, actually. But, you know, I'll leave that before the Lord. But I will not be joining the freedom fighters to save our nation. There's a big difference between defending. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, someone breaks into your house and you kill them, you're not guilty of blood guilt. According to the statute of Moses, that you can defend your home and family. It's in the Word of God. Exodus 22:2. Read Nehemiah 4. And it's very interesting. Origen, one of the early church fathers, in a commentary on Matthew, noted a reading, Jesus Barabbas. So Barabbas would be like Simon Iscariot. His actual name is Jesus Barsabbas. Matthew 27:16-17. And they called it an ancient reading. It appears in the 9th century Codex Theta and in some Syrian sources. This would make it patronymic, that is, like Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. So Simon, that would be his first name, Bar-Jonah, that would be son of Jonah, his father. If his personal name was Jesus, in itself is not improbable. It made Pilate's offer more pungent. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? See the drama? And God ordained it. He was in charge of the whole thing. In the Matthew passage that we read, I'm reading from the Expositor's Bible Dictionary, edited by Frank Gebelein, and in this particular section of this commentary by D.A. Carson. On this passage, I'll just be reading from chapter 27:16. He says this, Barabbas seems a strange name. Bar Abba means son of Abba, son of the Father. So here's Jesus, son of God, son of the Father. Barabbas, most likely son or descendant of that which would be the father of the nation's freedom, I posit Judas Maccabeus. Perhaps Barabbas was the son of a famous rabbi. Hardly. He's the son of a famous freedom fighter. The only one I know. You read Josephus and that's Judas Maccabeus. And by the way, he happened to be paired with Judas Iscariot. So Judas could be a famous name honoring Judas Maccabeus. Judas Iscariot. The word epicemos, notorious, implies Barabbas was universally reprobated, only by the Roman officials, but the Greek is neutral, notable, conspicuous. And he notes here the only other occurrence of this word is found in Romans 16, verse 7, where those former Jewish ministers with Paul were outstanding, Romans 16, 7. The point is not academic. For Barabbas was no ordinary villain, but a lestes. A lestes is referred to as a robber. Jesus hung between two criminals, but these are insurrectionists. These would be considered freedom fighters. But he was no ordinary villain, but a lestes. Mark 15:7, Luke 23:19, and John 18:40. Although lestes can refer to a robber, these people would rob in order to keep their coffers to maintain their patriotic duty to overthrow the yoke of Rome. So lestes can refer to a robber, as perhaps in John 10:1. It more probably refers to insurrectionists, revolutionaries, Matthew 26:55 and John 18:40. And Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus, constantly uses it of the zealots. Now who are the zealots? This was the Nationalist Party. The zealots today would be anyone who would be a part of any patriotic group, including Oath Keepers. And I'm not speaking against Oath Keepers. These are noble people. These are the kind of people who would have fought and died with Washington at the foundation of our country. So there's no degradation here at all. So a zealot was one that stood out from among the Jewish population as those who stood for the nationalist goal to overthrow the yoke of Rome and to bring about freedom and ultimately maybe bring in Messiah. Messiah will finally come. We do our part, he will come. Neither theft nor violent robbery was a capital offense, but insurrection was. So to say a criminal, it should be translated insurrectionist. Robbery, if he's crucified between two robbers, that's not a capital offense in Roman law. But insurrection was. Revolts and bloodshed fostered by guerrilla action were common. See Josephus' Antiquities, chapter 18, sections 3 through 10, and 60 through 62, Luke 13:1. And Barabbas had been caught. In the eyes of many of the people, he would not be a notorious villain, but a hero. Any heroes today, Christians? Who's your hero? Who are you going to be fighting for? Jesus said in John 20, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. It may be that the two were crucified with Jesus were co-rebels with Barabbas. For Matthew 27:38, he calls them laistes, rebels, guerrillas, or insurrectionists. The NIV says robbers. That's just only one nuance. And their crucifixion indicates they were judged guilty of more than robbery. Jesus was an insurrectionist, leading the people into the illusion and somehow perceived to be that which would lead the people free from the yoke of Rome. The fact that three crosses were prepared strongly suggests that Pilate had already ordered that preparations be made for the execution of the three rebels, the three insurrectionists, or the guerrillas, rebels. If so, Jesus, the Messiah, actually took the place of the rebel, Jesus Barabbas, because the people preferred the political rebel and nationalist hero to the Son of God. Where are we in history? Are you alert? What are you hearing? Jesus said, be careful what you hear and how you hear. Be careful what you hear and how you hear. Be careful. Now I'm going to read from Mark 15. That's Mark's version. Perhaps that'll be enough for today. But really, I'm drawing on what was given 35 years ago because I was studying to look at what's possible and impossible with God. With God, nothing shall be impossible without power. And I ended up here. Mark's version, which is Peter's version, Mark 15. And this is right after Peter's denial. We see that at the end of Mark 14. This is Mark's version of Jesus' arrest and Peter's denial. And early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, these are the heads of the Sanhedrin and the scribes, experts in the Old Testament scripture, and the whole council, that is the whole Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, that is, of many things. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "This is the Roman governor now. Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So the Pilate was astonished. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas, or as some say, Jesus Barabbas, son of the father, had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist. There we go. Not just robbers, insurrectionists. Who had committed murder in the insurrection. Who did they murder? Two people. They'd take out any Roman official they could, and any Jew that was a traitor. A traitor like a tax gatherer, Matthew. Or anyone who was not a nationalist or a loyalist, who was not truly a patriot. They would take out both Jews and Gentiles. They were the Sicarii, the dagger men, who would walk amongst the crowds and then pull out their daggers and kill people. Why? They're a traitor? Or we need to take out any Roman that is occupying our land. You see, that's their mindset. They're freedom fighters. By the way, if you want to know what some freedom fighters, read Zechariah chapter 9 to 14. In chapter 10, we see that when the Antichrist is defeated by Jesus Christ, there the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah, they're so energized that the weakest will be like David, and those like David will be like God, and they will be used by the Lord to overthrow the armies of Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. They're going to be empowered. It says that right there in Zechariah. So in their mindset, we fight, we'll do our part, God will do His. You see, the same thing happened in 70 AD when the Jewish wars broke out in AD 66. And at that time, Nero was the emperor. And the general that was assigned to put down the insurrection in AD 66 was Vespasian. Vespasian had a son, Titus, who was of a lower rank. And then when the insane madman demon-possessed Nero, he's either executed or committed suicide. We don't know for sure how he died. In 68... then as the Romans are seeking to put down the Jewish insurrection that began in 66, 68, so who's going to be the emperor? The Senate called back Vespasian from the general that was leading the armies to overthrow the Jews, and many of them had retreated to Masada as a bastion there built, I think it was by Herod, on the high place. And you can still see the ramp that the Romans built as a siege mound to finally conquer these freedom fighters, these nationalist Jews. They're all killed, and when they couldn't fight anymore, they all committed suicide. Just read the Battle of Masada. They committed suicide. In 68, Vespasian was called back as the leading commander of the Roman armies, and his son took over Titus. And Titus, when they finally conquered Jerusalem, you can see the arch of Titus and how they took the ark captive and all that. And Josephus, if you read his account of this, 1,100,000 Jews were killed. I mean, that's a lot. And 97,000 went into captivity. And by the way, those in the book of Hebrews that didn't heed the warning that are Christians, they all died. So much for Hebrew roots and clinging to a shadow religion. Cost you your life. So Pilate was astonished. Now at the feast, verse 6, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, the other revolutionaries, the other freedom fighters, the other nationalists, who had committed murder in their cause, in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Remember, they all were just there, the multitudes. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh yeah, what are they doing now? They all flipped. They flipped. Because now the judgment of the Sanhedrin and the multitudes are all the one. And even his own disciples fled when he was in the court of Pilate. "Do you want me to give you the King of the Jews?" Verse 10, "For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude." Same multitude. Hosanna! Hosanna! Stirred up the multitude. "You want this Jesus? Does he look like a son of David?" Stir up the multitude and ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude. Notice the multitude. Not only the Sanhedrin, but the multitude. They just were just not too long ago shouting, "Hosanna." Pilate released Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, the son of the Father, for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered them over to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, that is the battalions. And they dressed him in purple, and weaving a crown of thorns, put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him and mocking him. And after they mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Quite amazing. In the passage where it says they rather have Barabbas instead of Jesus, they appealed to Pilate they should rather release Barabbas. We just read that. This is what D.N. Hebert, his comment on his mark, A Portrait of the Servant, on page 383. They requested Pilate they should rather release Barabbas, the stated goal of the priestly efforts. That was the goal. Give us Barabbas. So rather underlines that Barabbas was preferable to Jesus. The people were receptive because it was a deep shock to them to see the one they had expected to overthrow the Romans and establish the Messianic kingdom standing before the Roman governor as a helpless prisoner. No true Messiah, they felt, would endure such indignities. Disappointed in his failure to act as they had anticipated, just like Judas, they turned fiercely against him. If he was such a helpless king of the Jews, they wanted nothing of him. Barabbas, at least, had tried to do what they believed Jesus might have done, but refused to do. Are you listening? Where are we today? Where are we? Reading this, thinking it over, you look at every effort for Trump to be vindicated. I mean, legal things in a court of law. All this thing, it's just the judges don't even hear it. I mean, the evidence is clear. I don't see the evidence. There is no evidence. I mean, we're talking about substantial, multiple affidavits. I don't see any of them. Dismissed. Go away. You know, we don't want to hear this anymore. Blackout. As of this last week, YouTube blacked out. Anyone who mentions voter fraud is removed. YouTube. We're under a police state now. We're living in a police state. We're living in Nazi Germany in 1938. So saints, if you don't know where you are in history, then the question is, what do you think it's going to take to be prepared? If you go back and listen to some of Dennis Holmes' messages, he gave a series on the overcomer. He goes through Revelation on identifying the overcomers, which is a very well-organized, structured study of the overcomer. That's for your consideration. So here we are. As Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will set in. So are you encouraged, saints? Is there any solemnity over this? What should we take away from this? I have Dr. Hebert's work on 2 Peter and Jude. In fact, it was a number of years ago when I was talking to Dr. Hebert, and he'd done 1 Peter, and I said, well, have you done anything else? He says, yeah, well, I've got a whole commentary here on 2 Peter and Jude, but the first one is very detailed, and said, I can't get it published unless they want to edit it. And I said, have you tried Bob Jones University? They have a publishing firm there, and why don't you send it out to them and see if they'll accept the manuscript? And they did. Bingo, we got it. There it is. They published it. He's with the Lord now, but in Jude, verses 24 and 25, I want to end with that. And don't forget, on the way there, Hebrews 7:25, because we have a high priest who abides forever and his priesthood is permanent. Hence, verse 25, he is able, he has unlimited power to save to the uttermost, completely, forever, those who habitually draw near to God through him, since he, our king priest, always lives to make intercession for us. And then in Jude 24 and 25, in view of the horrendous apostasy, all the infiltration of the church, we have those that entered in secretly in verse 3, false teachers, those that are lawless, seeking to draw the people away after the Luciferian doctrine of lawlessness and come under the spirit of Antichrist, and living a life that is contrary to the true apostolic teaching, filled with ungodly lust, verse 18. But in the midst of all that, saints, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, this is how he sees his half-brother. He doesn't refer to him as, hey, my half-brother. If you look at Jude, who does he refer to his half-natural brother to? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And to those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Verse 24, now to him who is able, who has unlimited power to keep you and to guard you from stumbling, keep you tracking and walking in the path that God has for you, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Just a few notes from Hebert's commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. I won't read all of it, but just a couple highlights. So the one who is able, he draws direct attention to the ability rather than to the identity. God has unlimited power, the one who Jude is adoring. And it depicts one characterized by inherent strength, the power and might residing in him as the omnipotent God. And his power finds expression in harmony with his holy will. The ability of our God is a common biblical theme. He is able to save, as we noted, Hebrews 7:25. He's able to establish us according to the revelation of the mystery that God gave to Paul, referring to my gospel, Romans 16:25. He's able to assist to us that draw near to him in temptation, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to subdue all things to bring us into conformity with the body of his glory in Philippians 3:21 and resurrection. And in this passage in Jude, he is able, he has unlimited power to keep. The designation assures the readers that God is absolutely able to supply their every need, both for the present and the future. And so this particular phrase, he's able to guard and preserve and keep us from stumbling, Metaphorically, it was used of a man who proceeded unfalteringly in the path of truth and did not fall into error. We see Jude's figure implies that is to keep you from stumbling, that there are various disrupting experiences encountered on the road of life which tend to upset our balance, our cadence, our walk, our race. The phrase does not imply human sinlessness, which is involved in the next clause, but rather depicts a life of moral and spiritual victory while on the way to glory. That which is impossible with men is possible with God, and the divine grace can protect Christians against their own frailty. In verse 24, God's power also assures a further result, and to set you before His presence, the presence of His glory, without blemish in exceeding joy. That connection there connects us with the previous statement, the result of God's activity in the lives of His people. Here we are taken to the end of the road. The journey of life under the guardianship will culminate in glorification in His presence, to make you, to set you, cause you to stand. He goes through without blemish, with exceeding joy, which completes the whole picture, pointing out the high joy of the redeemed in that day. Our ultimate hope is eschatological. It's not in this life. We have Jesus in us, the hope of glory, but the actual realization of the exultant jubilation of our being qualified to stand in His presence. The exceeding exaltation. This has eschatological overtones. This is our ultimate end. Who is the object of this praise and acknowledgement? It's our God. And he continues on page 298, the praise expressed to God is full. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. In no other New Testament doxology are these four terms united. So this half-brother of Jesus, you don't hear anything in the natural here. He's not relating to, I'm so proud, no. We're all on the same ground. He's my Lord, God, and Savior. He is God. And I have no relationship with Him in my natural state and condition. He is not my natural brother. That is all eclipsed by who He is that is receiving this accolade here. To Him be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. I'll close with that. Glory, doxa, as expressive of the very nature of God, denotes that radiant shining forth of His being in all that He is and does. His glory will find its full manifestation in the eschatological consummation of the redemptive program. To ascribe glory to God is to recognize and praise Him for His infinite excellencies whereby He excels all. In the display of His glory are involved all His other attributes. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we've been called to gain acquisition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a glory that's above the glory of all the elect angels. Majesty, megalosune, a term occurring only three times in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus and His relation to the Father, Hebrews 8:1, and is always used of God, gives expression to His surpassing greatness and power. It depicts the admirable highness and greatness of God, which are beyond adequate human apprehension. The term stands first among the attributes ascribed to God by David in the outburst of praise in the Greek translation of 1 Chronicles 29:11, the God who is above all praise, majesty. Greek translation, 1 Chronicles 29:11. The third statement, dominion, kratos. Kratos means a power that has absolute dominion, that power that will establish Jesus as king. Kratos relates to God's absolute power as sovereign ruler, as it manifests itself in action. It assures His direction and control over everything. He will have the ultimate victory in the conflict with evil. Well, how about this next week? Let's see, the electors are meeting, right? And what's going to be the electoral college vote? How's this going to come down? Well, as it sits now, unless there's some change, it'll be Biden. Doesn't mean it's going to last, because that thing could also be dealt with in other moves of the court. But dominion. You see, Satan is cosmocrator, Ephesians 6:12, I think. That means world ruler. But in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is pantocrator, cosmocrator, world ruler, that's Satan. Jesus, Revelation 1:8, pantocrator, ruler over all, ruler over all. And be dominion, kratos, relates to God's absolute power as sovereign ruler. As it manifests itself in action, it assures his direction and control over everything, all of history. He will have the ultimate victory in the conflict with evil. Last power, exousia, a tremendous word. It's usually translated authority. It means the legal right to exercise power. He goes on to say, exousia is closely related to the preceding term, but speaks rather of God's sovereign freedom to do as he wishes. Because as the creator, all things are subject to him, including the devil, including who's going to be president. It is his prerogative to direct and use all things in harmony with his divine purpose. His is the power of authority in contrast to the usurped power of Satan. Gotta love that, don't you? And this is before all time, before the whole age. Now, this is relevant to us where we are now in history, and forevermore. Well known is the term Gloria was already prompted by this magnificent doxology. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, we thank you for others that have gone before us and for this amazing unfolding of where we are in history. And so we do pray for all those that are patriots. We do pray, Father, that they would, if they need an adjustment, that they would ask themselves, do you really believe the answer that the deliverance of America is in Trump? Father, it's your throne we see from Daniel 4 and 5. The heavens do rule. And you set over the kingdom of mankind, even the basis of men. We just want to confess to you that this is not our home, where, as Peter says, we're all pilgrims and sojourners, pilgrims. We don't have any legal right here home. Sojourners, we're just passing through. We thank you for your word. And we bless the name of Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.